That is a challenge, I think, for any of us Christians to lay aside our personal wants and desires and submit them to the will of Christ, the will of God in our life. And I trust and pray that that is something that you're desiring and wanting to grow in. I certainly desire and want to grow in that and make my life less and less of me and more of Him. And it's just a good reminder to have songs like that that were penned by men and women throughout church history. Am I not on? Do I need to turn my... You want me to hold this? Okay, I'm holding this. Thanks, Jimmy. So whatever I just said was good, and I can repeat it later, I guess. We're going to be taking the Lord's Supper in a few moments, and before we do that, I want to spend some time with you in God's Word, and we're going to be looking at 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 5 to 7, so you can begin finding your way to the book of 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. As you're doing that, I'm going to pray for our time in God's Word. Father, it is so helpful to be, again, reminded of great truths like we have just sung together. It is needed for us to be reminded of the kind of pledge that we made at salvation, that we would take up our cross and follow your Son, that our heart's desire would be to live like Him, to think like Him, to speak like Him, to not get caught up in what the world says we should live for, but to live for the glory of you. It is needed because each and every day we are not just tempted to, but we often give in to the desires of our flesh to please ourselves and to not remain in a place of following after you as we ought. And Lord, we need to be reminded, reoriented all throughout the day that our life's ambition is to glorify you. And Lord, in times like these, when we gather on a Sunday and we gather in your word and we gather to sing and we do these different activities that are so important, Lord, they reorient us so well. They remind us of the value of worship. They remind us of our designed purpose to worship and why your word is effective for enabling us to be better worshipers and be better ambassadors. And this morning, as we look at your word again and we think about the importance of being a model church for your name's sake, we pray that you'd give us soft hearts and we pray that you'd give us open minds, that we would be teachable this morning as we sit under your word, that we would adhere to it, that we would adjust our lives in a way accordingly, repent if necessary, and just turn from any practices in our lives that keep us from living in a faithful way. So just pray that you'd help us, Lord, as we look at this scripture together. In Christ's name, amen. Well, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 5 to 7 is going to be our text this morning. And really, really encouraged and excited again about, I think, what is ahead of us here in the next few minutes as we continue to study a church that was really a healthy church. You know, I've got a lot of books in my library on the church. I don't know if any of you have had a chance to visit my office. You probably would say, well, you have a lot of books anyway, and that's true. But I counted this week. I have 161 books on the church, and I kind of thumbed through them just out of curiosity. I'd never really done anything like this, trying to make kind of a mental list of the kinds of topics that my books on the church covers. So everything from like church discipline, baptism, pastoral ministry, spiritual gifts, preaching, the Lord's Supper, church government, elders, deacons, other offices, even things like weddings and funerals. I've got books on church growth. I've got books on pastors' wives. I've got books on money in the church. I've certainly got books on counseling in the church. I've got books and books on benevolence and a lot of these related things. And one of the things that stood out as I was kind of perusing through what is on my shelves, and I don't have a complete library by any stretch of the imagination, I've got a lot of books on things the church ought to be doing, but I don't have a lot of things in my library on what I would kind of describe, or maybe I'd use the word, the atmosphere or the culture of the church. So kind of the heart values of a church, the attitudes, the motivations, the things that compel us, for example,
to be involved in something like church discipline, or be compelled to evangelize, or be compelled to teach a Sunday school class or serve in another way. A lot of books that I have talk about what we should be doing, but not necessarily who we should be from the inside out, our spiritual DNA. Charles Spurgeon, who is somebody that I think is a familiar name to us around here, he was a preacher in the 1800s in London, preached a sermon called A Best Donation. This was in 1891. He was expositing 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 5 in this sermon, and talking about the importance of the church giving itself to the Lord as a church. And he drew the following conclusion about the world's need for the church. This is what he said. He says, "Nothing in the world is dearer to God's heart than his church. Therefore, being his, let us also belong to it, that by our prayers, our gifts, and our labors, we may support and strengthen it. If those who are Christ's refrained, in other words, if those who are Christians decided not to do any of those things he just mentioned, even for a generation, from numbering themselves with his people, he draws the conclusion there would be no visible church. There'd be no ordinances maintained, and I fear very little preaching of the gospel." So his exhortation is, therefore, follow the, and uses the word, Macedonian example for the sake of the church. Now, Macedonia may not mean a ton to you unless you have a certain translation. Macedonia is the region where Thessalonica was. In essence, he was saying, if you want a model church, the kind of church that extends generation to generation, that's doing it right, Spurgeon would say, check out Thessalonica. Check out the Thessalonians. That's what we're doing. If you're here for the first time or haven't been here in a while, we have just begun a study of 1st and 2nd Thessalonians together. It's a series that we're calling Last Days Living, because in this series, Paul is equipping this very young church to deal with some very important questions they're asking as they're growing as a church and as they're experiencing persecution as a church and the hostility of those who are not for the gospel. They are asking the question all of us ask when things get hard: how much longer? And Jesus, when are you coming back to end all this? So Paul rightly gives them instruction on that question. But even beyond that question, he gives them some equipping for what should we be doing? How do we live in light of the fact that Christ could come back at any time? That's why we're calling this series Last Day Living. And so the five chapters in 1 Thessalonians are driven towards that purpose. The first three chapters, which is where we are right now, Paul spends a lot of time showing his affection for the church, why he loved them, why they're commendable, affirming their growth, talking about their beginning, strengthening their resolve. And then he gives them some practical application, chapters 4 to 5. Now, I want to remind you of something about this church, again, that I think is so, so encouraging. What's incredibly encouraging about this letter to this particular church, again, it's a young church, a new church plant. And this church, most believe, was about half the size of the average church size in the world. You know, the average church size in the world is 90 people. The average church size is 90 people worldwide. Average local church. This church, most believe, was about half that size. 40, 45, 50, somewhere in there. If this was a church that was alive today, let's say the Thessalonican church was a part of the Wichita community, it'd be a church that'd be easy to miss. A big, a beautiful, glorious building or fancy parking lot or church sign, they might be meeting in a house. They might be meeting in a business complex or renting space from another facility. They were a small church. If you walked into a church of 40 people as a parent, you probably wouldn't find a lot of children's ministry classes. Overly talented musicians leading music in a church of 40 people. A church of 40 people probably wouldn't have a ton of financial resources for remodeling. They wouldn't have maybe even a pastoral staff. It may be just kind of volunteer leadership. That's possible. But no church in the New Testament, as I've said before, does Paul commend the way he commends this church. There was something about this church that was commendable, that was honorable, and Paul wanted them to know they were doing very well and they needed to excel still more. They were doing it right. This was a healthy church. And it was healthy not because it had money or classes or fancy ministries. It's because their spiritual DNA was strong. The culture and the atmosphere of the church was godly. It was biblical. They weren't distracted by the trends of other churches out there or what are they doing down the street. They were just simply focusing on what they'd been taught to do from God's revelation. So this was a great church. This church of 40, 50 people is worth us, a church of 150 or so people, following. So after he greets them in the first couple of verses, let me just read some scripture, some territory we've been so far. He tells them in verse 2 that he's very thankful for them. He says, "We give thanks to God always for you, constantly, mentioning you in our prayers, plural." So you get the idea right away that Paul's not only in a good mood, he's in a Pauline good mood, he's in a grateful mood, but this is a church that he thought of often. He prayed for often. And verses 3 to 10 are really, I think, the core reasons that compelled Paul to pray. What was it about this church that was so commendable? Well, he says to them in verse 3, "Remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ." So three qualities right out the gate in those three verses. They were a church that were working out their faith. They weren't just making professions of faith, but their faith was working. There were good works. Paul says, "We are created in, or we are his workmanship created in his Son Jesus Christ, prepared for good works." They were filling out that scriptural truth. They were also loving to serve others. Their labors of love were scattered. They were exhausted in ministering to others. They're also persevering with hope. Their light at the end of the tunnel was in the right place. And then in verse 4, he tells them, "We know, brothers, loved by God, he chose you, he elected you." That's kind of more of a doctrinal feature, but they were very aware of the fact that they were chosen for God before the foundation of the world. They were elected, and the proof of their election comes now in our text. "For we know, brothers," he says, "loved by God, he chose you," verse 5, "because," here's the reason, "we know you're elect, our gospel came to you, not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit." 10 qualities here in this first chapter, 10 examples of godly, biblical, spiritual DNA that is commendable. It is worth us not only understanding, but following. So we're going to look at 2 more qualities this morning in verses 5, 6, and 7. And the key point, which I am repeating week after week here, is just a summary of all those qualities. I've tried to take the 10 and summarize them in a little more memorable way. So we're saying that the godly church is an elect church, and it's an exemplary church. It is enthusiastic, and it is expectant. It's hopeful. So look at verse 5 here for a fifth quality of this church. Not only were they working out their faith, loving to serve others, persevering with hope, elected by God, but next, in verse 5, they were known for something else. They were known for how they received the word. What a testimony they are to the transforming power and nature of the gospel. When the gospel came to them through Paul, when he preached in the synagogues, they responded because of the Holy Spirit invaded their hearts, and they responded in salvation. They received the word openly. Now, not everybody in Thessalonica did. We'll reread some verses in just a few moments of that. But this group, this church that is now meeting, this group of people, they went from a place of being powerless to powerful, from being hopeless to filled with hope, from being caught up in idol worship, verse 9, to now having meaningful, genuine worship of the one true God. And you get a sense from Paul that he could not be happier to be reflecting again on this truth. Because not only was he a chosen spokesman of God to preach the gospel to them, but these men and women who once were enemies to God are now friends in the family, and they receive the word of God. Can I tell you, one of the best, most blessed joys, and I think I speak for probably anyone in a teaching role, so not just a preacher or a Sunday school teacher, but a parent, anyone who is in a role of teaching, one of the most tremendous joys we experience as teachers is when those we're teaching receive what we teach, when they follow, when the lights turn on, when John, as he says in his third epistle, he has no greater joy than to see his children doing what? Following the truth. That is an awesome joy. And if our heart's in the right place, it's not because we're great or skilled orators. It's because we know how important truth is. And when somebody grasps truth, understands it, and follows it, that makes that serving gift all the more joyful to be a part of. I just want to keep teaching because people are growing. That's the heart of Paul here. Now, I want to narrow in just a little bit on maybe an obvious dynamic, but the gospel that came to them, Paul says, in word. It came through the means of delivering a word, a public forum of teaching something with words. And there is obvious power to you in the word. Not just Bible, but words that come from the word. So it wasn't a drama team in the Thessalonian park that's doing this. It wasn't a movie about the life of his son that Paul is saying reached them. It wasn't a well-designed gospel tract. It was a word. It was preaching. It was teaching. It was delivering words to people, words of the gospel. The gospel starts with words because the gospel is words. Thus saith the Lord. Every now and then a well-meaning Christian, and I've been guilty of this, a well-meaning Christian will regurgitate this misleading statement. You ever heard this statement? Preach the gospel at all times, and when necessary, use words. You ever heard that? It's attributed to a guy named St. Francis of Assisi, who actually he never said it. He was a Franciscan monk in the 1200s. I read a biography of him some years ago and learned in this biography of St. Francis that he was actually well known for his crafting of words and his ability to preach the gospel in an illustrative way. So he's actually known for the opposite of the statement here that's attributed to him. But it's not a biblical framework for evangelism. Preach the gospel if necessary, use words. Preaching the gospel is words. It is about preaching words to people. It's not just about emulating and exhibiting. God could certainly use that. I'm not limiting God. But the primary focus of gospel giving is word deliverance. This is how Paul taught us to think in Romans chapter 10, verse 13. He says, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord is going to be saved, right? So anybody who reaches out to Christ for salvation, he's not going to turn them away. So then he asks a series of questions. He says, in essence, let's think about how this happens. How is somebody going to call on him and whom they've not believed? So how are they going to get the gospel? How are they going to believe in him whom they've never heard? I mean, how are they going to hear the truth? How are they going to hear without someone preaching? How are they going to preach unless they're sent? And then he quotes the Old Testament. He says, how beautiful are the feet of those who do what? Preach the good word. Preach the good news. See, at the end game, the one who is saved, the one who comes to Christ, comes because a messenger came with words of the gospel. So Paul says, when I came preaching in word and you received it. He even talks about the power that brings it. There's a little bit of debate about what he's referring to. Was it miracles or was it some other kind of power? I don't actually think it's that complicated, because right there in the text, he talks about the Holy Spirit, kind of almost in opposition to each other. The Holy Spirit in power came preaching to you, Holy Spirit. And the great, that is a reference to the greatest miracle. The greatest miracle that God performs is salvation. So when the Holy Spirit came in power through the word, through the medium of preaching the word, you received it. You heard it. You welcomed it. Paul says in Romans chapter 1, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God for salvation. It's really amazing when you study the early church, and the early church was not perfect. I don't want you to ever think that the early church was a perfect institution. It had a lot of problems. A lot of problems we still have today, to be real honest. But if you just maybe think for a moment how few resources the early church had compared to the modern church. I mean, obviously there were things not even fathomable to them, that the fact that you could stream a church service on the other side of the world today. You could check in on what someone's preaching in India this morning if you want to. You can get thousands of free commentaries and resources online to help you understand the Bible. They didn't even have copies of the Bible yet for themselves, personal copies. They relied on oral teaching. You think about the number of resources that the early church had versus today, and how powerful and effective they were with so little. How did that happen? It's in verse 5 how it happened. There was a welcome reception of the word of God and the Holy Spirit's power that they relied on often. See, I think sometimes we rely too much on some of those resources, and they're good and they're healthy and helpful. But I'm not going to be an effective preacher if all I'm doing is regurgitating a commentary. If I don't labor and think through the text and pray it and meditate on it and apply it and study it and live it, I think that's what they were doing. So this was a church that was very effective for very simplistic reasons. They received the word. One commentator has said that this gospel and the kind of men who were spreading it attested themselves in a way that left no doubt for those who had received this gospel and it had these men in their midst. So when Paul made a plea to accept the gospel, given what brought him to Thessalonica, his experience, you might remember in Acts, of being jailed with Silas, and his experience of having an earthquake in the middle of the night while they're singing in prison and remaining in prison and preaching the gospel to the Philippian jailer, the jailer coming to salvation and persecution being their welcome when they arrived in Thessalonica. If all those things didn't happen through the Holy Spirit's power, you got to wonder what would have come or become of the now Thessalonican church who heard the word. So how does somebody become receptive to the word? We talk about this being a feature, that they were receptive to God's word. I'll tell you how it happens. It happens when we admit that we haven't figured it out all, or figured it all out yet. It happens when we have soft hearts, not arrogant hearts. It happens when we have teachable spirits, when the word is about to be given or in some form or fashion, that we take the posture of a student and not a biased expert. But we're willing to self-examine, and we're willing and committed to being better listeners when the word is given. A good listener looks to learn, looks to grow, doesn't by default look to just challenge anything that he doesn't or she doesn't like. Desiring God's website, there's an article that's worth your attention called How to Become a Good Listener, where the author of this blog says, unfortunately, many of us are too preoccupied with ourselves when we listen. Instead of concentrating on what is being said, we are busy either deciding what to say in response or mentally rejecting the other person's point of view. That's not receptive to the word. And this is one of the reasons Solomon, several times in the book of Proverbs, gives a warning that sounds a little bit like this. If one gives an answer before he hears, it is his folly and it is his shame. That's one of the reasons I've been kind of stoking the fire a little bit this week in our church emails about being a better listener when the word is given. It's one of the things I, in my, whenever I sit down with somebody for the first time in a counseling room to talk to them about whatever their presenting problem might be, I usually tell them very early as I can, or as I remember, that my goal is to be that. It's to be receptive and to be a listener. I don't want to draw conclusions. I don't want to make assumptions. I want to hear from them. I want to receive their story. I want to ask questions and make sure I understand as much as possible how they got to where they are and the kind of thinking that led them there and what their worldview looks like. I want to be a listener. I don't want to presume I know how to help them until I know their real problems. The Thessalonians received the word. They were receptive to it. They had soft hearts. They were eager. They wanted to know what to do next. I mean, I could just imagine, you know, I don't know if they heard the story. Again, sanctified imagination here. I don't know if they heard the story about what happened to Paul and Silas in prison. But if they did, and Paul showed up, and you knew what had happened in Philippi, I could imagine you would want to hear from this guy. You're that guy. You're the guy who was in prison singing at midnight, who didn't leave when the chains broke off and those doors flew open, and instead you remained. What was that all about? I want to sit and hear from you. You're that one. They were ready and eager to receive the word. And then next, in the next couple verses, we have another quality. Not only were they receptive to the word, but they became known for something that is a core distinctive of the church, for their eagerness to make disciples. There are two key words in these verses that we're going to narrow in on, but let me just read them. You became imitators, that's the first key word, imitators of us and of the Lord. And down in verse 7, he says, you became an example to all believers. That's the second word, example. And I think this quality of making disciples naturally flows from the one we just talked about. Because if a church is receptive to the word, and a church is soft and it has a soft heart that's eager to learn, it's going to be natural for that church to ask, what is next? Tell me how I should live. And one of the answers you could give to that question to any Christian in any church is, well, make sure that one of the things you are involved in is discipleship. It's an easy answer. He says, verse 6, you became. That is a word in the English that maybe tells us a little bit, but if you go back into some original language, some Greek, and you work with this word a little, you're going to learn something about this word that's very interesting. It appears in a Greek tense that communicates at a point in time, this became who you were. So you at a point in time, became imitators, which suggests to us that there was a period of time in which they weren't quite sure, but at one point in time, you decided, I'm going to imitate Paul. That's discipleship. Jesus told us to make disciples. When you read the Great Commission in Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 and 20, the implication is that those who you're making disciples have been saved. They've come to Christ. Discipleship begins with someone coming to Christ. And then it includes development, it includes maturation, it includes becoming like Christ. And the Thessalonians were committed to this. So here's these two words, imitation and example. They're not necessarily synonyms, but they definitely help us understand discipleship. Imitating is simply following someone else. Being an example is having others follow you. So it's the same coin, different sides. But it's someone following you, you following them. That's discipleship. It's both and, not either or. So the word imitator comes from the Greek word mimetes. That may sound a little bit like the English word mimic. That's where you get our English word. Mimic, that's the general idea of that Greek word mimetes, to be a mimic. To be a mimic is to copy. It's to follow. It's really the heart of what discipleship is all about. Let me give you a couple of scriptures to hang your hat on. And as I read these scriptures, I want you to just pay attention, make a mental note. Who are we being commanded, or what is the example of mimicking? Who should we follow after? So here's the first one, 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16. Paul says, I urge you then be imitators of me. Anyone who's ever read that verse and has probably thought to themselves, I don't know that I could say that. Be imitators of me. He says the same thing in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1. He's encouraging, he's exhorting the Corinthian church, us to follow him, not out of pride, but really ultimately because of who he's following. The example that he is following is Christ. So it gives us a kind of a basic principle of discipleship. If you're looking for someone to be discipled by, look for someone who's following Christ. It's obvious in their life, their end goal is to be like Christ. Following men who are following after him. Here's another one, Ephesians 5 verse 1. Therefore be imitators of, same Greek word, imitators of God as beloved children. So that's the standard, that's the end goal, to be like him. Here's another one, Philippians 3:17. Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example. So pick one, but also look at others. And then here's another one, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 14. Become imitators of the churches of God. So we got the idea of mimicking godly people, individuals. We got the example of mimicking God, of mimicking churches, of being discipled on all kinds of different levels. So in a practical sense, we talk about this in a very practical way, what this means, what this looks like. That could mean that you have a one-on-one discipleship relationship, somebody you meet with regularly, like a Paul and a Timothy kind of relationship. Or you might have a we'll call it self-discipleship. I don't know if that's the best word for it, but a walking with God. You know, being taught by God in the scriptures. And then you have, I'll just call it small group discipleship. Groups of Christians, churches that you're looking at, following after. And I don't know that you have to pick one, but you need to be in there somewhere. Now, when it comes to discipleship, I think there are usually two areas of confusion that often arrive when we talk about discipleship and what it looks like and what it shouldn't look like. One would be, I'll just summarize it with the word complication. I really, really think this is a problem. We make discipleship way too complicated. Do we meet privately? Do we meet at a coffee shop? Do we meet weekly? Do we meet monthly? Do we meet when we need? Do we meet over the phone? Can we Zoom? Do we only do it in person? Do we only study books of the Bible? Do we only study extra biblical books in the that are outside the Bible? Do we have random spiritual conversations? Do we pick 12 people like Jesus did? Do I just pick one person that more like Paul? I mean, we just overcomplicate what it's supposed to look like, structurally speaking. And it's not meant to be complicated. Can I give you the most basic form of discipleship? Jesus told us exactly what we ought to be doing in the Great Commission. Exactly. When he says make disciples, he tells us how to do it. After baptizing them, he says, verse 20, here's what you do. Teach them to observe all I commanded. That's it. He didn't give a formula. He doesn't give a flow chart. He doesn't say, here's your schedule and here's the top five books you need to read with your disciples. He says, just teach them what I've taught you. What I've taught you to observe. So if you want to know where to start, here is a super easy, super biblical way to start. Just start reading the Gospels with somebody and pick out every imperative you can find and talk about those imperatives. That's Matthew 28, verse 20. Just have conversations about what Jesus means and what this how this applies to my life. And there's some great resources available. John Piper actually has a book called What Jesus Demands from the World. That's the entire book. It's just a list of scriptures and explanations of everything Jesus ever commanded. Titus chapter 2 is another good place to go. Titus chapter 2, verses 1 to 8, where Paul gives Titus some instructions to older men and older women and the kinds of subjects they should narrow in on in teaching people in the church and their character across the board. So we don't need to complicate discipleship. It is not meant to be a complicated process. We also, another thing that comes up is the danger of assumption. And in this, what happens here is we just kind of assume that if we're just Christians and we're together, discipleship's just going to happen. And that's just not the case, is it? Because we can be as earthly as anybody else. We can have earthly, meaningless conversations for hours and not once talk about the Lord or how God's growing us or prodding us. We can't just assume just because you have Christians in a room that discipleship is just blowing up all over the place. It's not. We have to make an intentional effort and step forward into those spiritual conversations. But when we back up from those dangers and back up from some of the other things that I'm talking about, again, the bar is set for us all to be involved in imitating someone or someone's. It's about ultimately becoming like Christ, but it's about looking at earthly figures who are becoming like him and following them. In fact, I think that's one of the paradigms Jesus set really just in his incarnation, right? He didn't leave his deity, but he became man and lived a human life so he'd have a human example, I think illustrating to us that human examples can help us become like him. This is the word mimetes. This is the word imitation. The other word that Paul references here that's important for us to think about is the word example. So I said imitation is following somebody. That's finding somebody you want to grow to be like, who's growing to be like Christ. An example is others following you. It's the other side. It's the Greek word tupos, which is where we get our English word type. An example is a reproduction. It's a model. It's an imprint. It's a mark that's been left by a blow. I think a great illustration of what this is a scar. A lot of you have scars on your body. I have a few on mine. I have one here on my leg that I cut open when I was about 5 or 6 years old. Cut open my leg climbing a fence. Got about 20 some odd stitches there. A huge scar still there on my leg. Got a couple on my head from my accident some years ago when I decided to headbutt a metal pillar at an airport. That was fun. But some of you have scars, right? Where's Charity? Charity's here somewhere, right? She's got two scars on her arm, breaking her arm twice this year. Two scars. When you look at a scar, it reminds you of whatever got you that scar. It reminds you of the story. Maybe for some of you, if your life was spared, it reminds you God spared your life or from something worse. But it tells a story. There's an imprint there. There's a message there. That's the word example. It's leaving a mark on the life of somebody who's following after you. It's leaving your imprint. If you could say it this way, your spiritual DNA. So that's the other side of discipleship. It's not just about finding someone to be mentored by, but making sure others are being mentored and following after you. And that really raises the pressure, right, doesn't it? That we ought to be living a certain life. But I think very often it's worth being reminded that even in small churches, there's always somebody you can learn from. There's always somebody you can teach. I mean, we have opportunities for both imitation and example. Even here, John Chrysostom, an early church father from Constantinople, said, "Illustrious and admirable men do not shut up their virtue within themselves, but by their good report, they benefit many and render them better." It's a good way to think of the idea of leaving an imprint. There ought to be people in your life who are following you, whose lives are better because they know you, because they converse with you. That they are more like Christ as an example. Every church needs to be aimed in discipleship and making disciples. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2, Paul says to Timothy, "What you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also, who will also not only be imitators, but examples." So the Thessalonian church was like this. And one more note from this last couple verses, they model this not just to one another and not just to Paul, but do you notice it says also here to all believers in Macedonia and in Achaia? Now, if you don't look at a map in the back of your Bible, that's not going to mean hardly anything to you. I'd encourage you to look at a map. You can even do that now if you want. Macedonia, again, was the region where Thessalonica was located, in the northern province of Greece. Achaia was in the southern province of that same country. So Paul was saying, from north to south, which is an idiom for everywhere. Their influence, their disciple-making, was spreading throughout the kingdom. This little church. It wasn't just their community that they were making disciples. They were making disciples everywhere they could go. It'd be like Wichita Bible Church having a reputation for making disciples in Topeka and Dodge City. Having people who've been influenced by the ministry of the, either the church or us individually living in cities far from us, hours from us. That's the kind of reputation a church ought to have. One that is receptive to the word. One that is making disciples. So our list so far looks like this. A church should be working out their faith. A church should be loving to serve others. A church should be persevering with hope. A church should be elected by God. It should be receiving the word and making disciples. Want to be a part of a church like that? Commended for those qualities? Not everyone is. You can occupy space even in a good church and not be part of the church. What do I mean by that? Well, attending church doesn't make you a part of the family. I'm not talking about church membership. I'm talking about salvation. You can spend and invest countless years and decades sitting in a church, listening to sermons, going to Sunday school classes and small groups and meals and serving people in the community and never know Jesus Christ. Never ever become part of the church. That is the story of many, many people. That might be part of your story of salvation if you grew up in the church. So listen to these words. This is from Matthew chapter 16. Jesus had come to the district of Caesarea Philippi, and he asked the disciples a question. Big question. Theology moment here. Who do people say that the Son of Man is? They said, some say John the Baptist. Some say Elijah. Others, Jeremiah, one of the prophets. He narrows the question. Now, who do you say I am? Peter gives the answer, and it is a tremendous answer. You are the Christ. He says, you're the Son of the living God, verifying you are the Messiah. You are the Lord. You are the one that we have been waiting and hoping for. Jesus blesses him, and then he makes this promise. I tell you, Peter, on this rock I will build my church. On the truth of what you have said, on the gospel itself, I'm going to build my church. The gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Here's why, one of the reasons I wanted to read this scripture. Because if you're sitting here this morning and you've not received Christ as your Lord and Savior, and you desire to, that the gates of hell will not prevail over the reality of you pursuing Christ for salvation. Because he's building his church. And if you're meant to be part of that church and you want to be part of the church by trusting in him in faith and repenting of sins, Jesus says he won't turn you away. And not even the wonderfully awful powers of the evil one working in this world can prevail such a decision. So I would encourage you this morning, if you are restless and you know you are not saved, you know you've never come to a place of acknowledging Christ as Lord, do that today. Do that on a day when we are not just thinking about the church and the good qualities of a church, but a day in which we're all longing to grow and be, deeper in our own commitment to these truths. It's a day for all of us to move forward. And for some of you, maybe that means moving forward into the church, into the family of God for the first time. In a few moments, we're going to take the Lord's Supper together, and we are going to remember the work of Christ, his broken body, his blood shed on our behalf. And I would encourage you, if you've not come to faith in Christ, do it now. What a great, great way to celebrate salvation by taking the Lord's Supper. It's meant for the Christian. It's meant for those who've been saved out of darkness into light. And you can do it today if you put your faith in Christ. Father, I want to pray right now for us as we think about that, and particularly if we have some here who want to be saved, that they would spend the next few minutes asking you not just to save them, but confessing, repenting of sin, seeing their works as worthless deeds, and seeing your Son's work on the cross as enough for them. So not only acknowledging his death and resurrection, but trusting in him for the first time. Will you give them the words to pray those truths as they seek to become part of your family, to be saved and be spared from eternal destruction, eternal damnation in hell? We do thank you that we have an opportunity even to respond to the word by taking the Lord's Supper, by thinking about this important not just truth from the foundation of the world, but each of us that have been saved, those moments when we were as dead men and dead women made alive. So we ask for your help as we meditate on that, as we think on that, and we prepare for that. And even now as we sing about that, in Christ's name, amen.